right. If you have a Bible, we're going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Exodus, and we're going to be looking at a larger section this morning. And I had Patty send out the notes and encouraged you all to read through kind of Exodus chapter 7 through 10. So obviously, I'm not going to read all of that this morning, but it's basically dealing with the plagues, the first nine plagues that God brings about in his deliverance of his people. And so as we look at this, I just want to ask you a question to start here this morning. Who do you listen to? Who do you pay attention to? And especially when there's two competing voices, who do you yield to? Who has that authority in your life? One of my rituals in the morning as I get up, and I'm a morning riser, and I guess for health reasons, I don't just drink coffee. I drink coffee second, but I start out with a glass of green tea and ginger tea mixed together. And I found the best ginger tea is by this Yogi company. And on the little string that comes off the tea bag, the Yogi gives you a little bit of his truth, quote, every morning. So I'll read a few of these Yogi teas and see, you know, do I listen to this in the morning? Prosperity is within us. Your strength is your own belief. Your strength is your own knowledge. Live by your inner knowledge and strength. Lift people up to their potential and higher self. The gate to happiness is self-compassion. You don't need love. You are love. We are born wise. We are born complete. When you become part of the universe becomes part of you. Oh, I have no idea what that means, but it sounds pretty deep, doesn't it? You are unlimited. And then this one, in the beginning, sound familiar? In the beginning is you, in the middle is you, and in the end is you. So that's a little bit of the wisdom from the Yogi Tea Company that I have on my morning time. And then I open the word to get the wisdom from there. And so the question is, who am I listening to and why am I listening to that particular authority? We're in a section of Exodus here where I think that is the question. And we saw as we've proceeded through this book so far that Moses and Aaron went in to confront Pharaoh and said, let our people go. We need to get out of here. And Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh? Who is this I am that I should listen to his voice? I'm not going to listen to this guy. And then we saw last week that immediately things didn't get all better. God didn't come in and immediately wipe the Egyptian power brokers out and deliver his people, but things actually got worse. And then we saw at the beginning of chapter 6, the Lord says to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send you out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. So this has been a period of difficult struggle for the Israelites. We don't know how much of the time they were in Egypt. That was 400 years. How much of that time it was brutal slavery, but certainly for the most recent history, it was pretty bad for them. And then Moses and Aaron come and it's gotten actually worse. Now they have to make bricks even without straw. I'm going to ask Thomas, you want to hit the first slide? We talked a little bit about this in terms of here's a hieroglyphic of them making bricks in Egypt, so that this is very culturally relevant in terms of this is true of that time, that there were slaves employed to do this, and one of the things they added to their bricks was straw. And because Pharaoh got ticked off at Moses and Aaron, he said, yeah, we used to provide you with straw, but now you guys got to go get the straw as well. And so things went downhill right away. But now God has told Moses, now I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. And I've titled this message, God versus Pharaoh. Because you'll see in this section, as we look at it more in detail, it's more even than just God versus Pharaoh, the human being, but it's God versus Pharaoh, who is supposed to be an incarnation of the god Ra or Horus in Egypt, and his fight against the real God. And it's a question of who's going to win this battle. Who is the true God? Who should we listen to? Pharaoh's already said, who is this Yahweh? Who is this I am that I should listen to him? Doesn't he know that I am God in this country? These Hebrews are under my thumb. And let me show you how much they're under my thumb. I'm going to even make it more difficult on them. And then so God says, okay, now I'm going to show Pharaoh who is really God. And that's the section that we move into this morning. And as we look at this, you know, it's like this makes great, you know, cartoons and movies and stuff like that. But it seems kind of strange, doesn't it? You know, these plagues, why would God choose to deliver his people, you know, with bringing frogs in and gnats and flies and turning water to blood? You know, isn't there a more powerful way to come in and to deliver his people? And as you look at this, there's three basic views on why God chooses these particular ways to deliver his people. And one is a view that you would find if you went to the university and took a Old Testament class from a secular scholar that does not believe. And basically, these guys say that these plagues are all natural phenomena that kind of build on one another. That the Nile turning to blood was probably sediment, a clay sediment in the Nile that made it a little red-like, and that caused the frogs to have to leave the Nile and to come up on the land. And then the frogs died, and basically lice and flies and maggots bred in the dying frogs. And then that brought kind of plague, maybe even anthrax, to the cattle and boils on the people there. And then, you know, there were some other natural disasters that came, a big hailstorm and probably a massive dust storm sandstorm that kind of covered the sun for a while. And so this is all just simply an embellishment of natural phenomena. And if you listen to that, that has some coherence to a degree. The problem is it doesn't really take the text seriously, because if you look at the text, the fourth plague and on, there's a distinction, I think, probably maybe even in the first ones, between what happens to the Egyptians and what happens to the Hebrews. And then especially as you get to the last plague, the death of the firstborn, it's really hard to find a natural phenomena that will do that. But just to make this aware, this is what you're going to get probably from 95% of the secular scholars out there, that this is just natural phenomena. But I don't think it works. And basically, it's a people or a group of scholars that believe in a naturalistic worldview. There is no God, so how do we explain these writings? And that's the story that they will give behind the writings. The second view, basically, is this is a polemic, or it's an argument against the gods of Egypt. This is the god of the Hebrews basically poking the eye of a bunch of Egyptian gods. And where does this come from? If you look in Exodus 12:12, you don't have to turn there. This is what it says: on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. So in this text, a little bit farther on, it says, on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And then later on in Numbers 33:4, it says the Lord had executed judgment on the gods of Egypt. So I think as you look at this and you kind of get a little bit of historical perspective, you realize why these strange things, why frogs, why gnats, why darkness, why the Nile's turning to blood. There's all these things that to me make a whole lot of sense as we look at this kind of as an attack on the gods of Egypt. It's kind of a throwdown, and we see that right in the beginning in terms of who's going to win this battle. And I'm going to read just the beginning kind of chapter 7, and then we'll talk a little bit more broadly about the remaining chapters. This is chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So if you're feeling you're a little past your prime, look at the age of these guys when he uses them to deliver the Israelites. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers or magicians, and the magicians of Egypt also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die. The Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up his staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. He would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. This is a reading of God's word. So here we have kind of the first kind of encounter with Pharaoh in terms of preceding these plagues, and then kind of the first plague outlined here. And it's kind of interesting. It's like, okay, Lord, why this staff thing and the snake and all of that kind of stuff? What, this is kind of a bizarre thing to happen, right? If you want to turn to the next slide, Annie. This is King Tut. I can't think of King Tut without thinking of Steve Martin's King Tut song. But anyhow, it toured around this country for a while. But you see in his hands, one's kind of this flagellum thing, and the other is this staff. In Egyptian thinking, the rod or the staff of a priest or a king basically had power, spiritual power. And so the king or the Pharaoh would basically later on have the rod of Osiris in his hand. And this rod itself was supposed to possess power. And then you see the priest rods also had power, so much so that sometimes in the hieroglyphics, they would just picture the rod and that would stand for the deity that that rod represented. So in selecting this rod or staff, this would be pretty common to the Egyptians. They're like, okay, this is a power game. It's literally, we're throwing down right now. And Moses throws down, or Aaron throws down the staff, and it turns into a snake, right? And then what happens next? They bring in the magicians, the Hartumim. And these basically were the kind of the chief, they're called lector priests in Egypt. And this is what they did. I'll read from the Encyclopedia of Ancient Egypt. It says that the priests who actually recited the spells and the rites, both in temple ceremonies and funerals, was the lector priest. Egyptian literature often portrays lector priests as wise men and sages who can foresee coming events. The tale of Khufu and the magicians, for example, the lector priests perform miraculous feats, are privy to secret knowledge, unknown even to the pharaoh. They also took part in funerals, reading the necessary spells, and assisting in the opening of the mouth ceremony. So here you have kind of, these are the top Egyptian priests that know sometimes even more than Pharaoh knows about some stuff. And so they come into the presence here. Pharaoh's like, I need some help here. Moses just threw down his rod, the symbol of power, and those guys throw down their rods. And then what happens? Moses' snake eats their snake. So it's right from the start. It's like, okay, I want to give you a foreshadowing of what's going to happen here, Pharaoh. You can maybe imitate some of these things. And we see the first two plagues are imitated by the Egyptian magicians, these lector priests. But later on, they even say, this is the finger of God. When the gnats come and they say, we can't do this anymore. But there's a level of spiritual power that these folks have. And as you look at this, to me, in our Western worldview, we don't often give much space for the spiritual battle that is going on in life. And it doesn't say, you know, we hear magician, if you're trying, and it's like, okay, pick a card, any card, what are you thinking here? You know, that's not the idea here. These are guys with a fair amount of spiritual power. It's a dark spiritual power, but it's real nonetheless. It does not say that these things, oh, they just look like snakes. It's they became snakes too. And then they turned water into blood too. But it's kind of interesting. You would think, okay, if you're, you know, Pharaoh, it's like, I don't want more blood, and I don't want more frogs. Why don't you turn blood into water, and why don't you eliminate a lot of these frogs? But they can just do basically what God had already done here. So there's a limitation to their power, but their power is real. And so right at the start, it's kind of this showdown, and it's kind of formed in a way that we realize this is a showdown between Yahweh, the God that Pharaoh said, who is this Yahweh that I should listen to him? And Pharaoh, the incarnate Ra or Horus, and the gods of Egypt. And later on it says, this is judgment against the gods of Egypt. So this is coming down. And so as we get into this story and as you read through, the first is the Nile turning to blood. If you want to, Annie, get the next slide. This is Hapi, which is the Egyptian god of the Nile, basically. Peter could tell more about living in Egypt, but basically Egypt was dependent on the Nile. And every year, the Nile would flood. And it wouldn't flood just 100 yards, but it would flood for miles. And that flood would deposit nutrients in the soil that made the whole area a very fertile place to grow crops. So this annual flood was really, really important. And the Nile basically was the lifeblood of Egypt. And so to me, you look at this and it's like, okay, God is coming against this God. This is who Egypt is trusting in, this Hapi, one of the gods of Egypt. And God says, I'm going to turn that source of life into a source of death to you all. So that's the first. The second one, it's like frogs. It's a weird thing to think about. Why frogs, you know? Turn to the next slide. This is Heket or Hekt. You see the one that's kneeling down there with the frog's head. So this was a goddess of fertility. She had this frog head and she controlled fertility. And interestingly, she also controlled the population of frogs in the Nile. So she was in charge of the crocodiles that would dispose of too many frogs. So she was the one that was kind of in charge of maintaining this ecological balance there. And so in the second plague, you see God poking the finger in the eye of Hek, say, oh, you think you control the frogs? We're going to have frogs everywhere. So that's the second plague. Then you get to the third and fourth plagues, and there is, you know, there's a flying beetle in Egypt. This is the plague of the gnats, and that gnats, scholars are not exactly sure if that means gnats, like little biting no-see-ums, or lice, or fleas even. And then the next one is flies. So this may be an attack against kind of the flying beetle, and Egyptians would worship bugs. But I think Herodotus, the historian, says this. I think it's in Book 2, Section 37, that the Egyptian priests would shave their entire bodies every 2 days. Why would they do that? So that there would not be anything unclean on them, and they couldn't go and perform the ceremonies that their gods required if they had any skin imperfections. And we see that even in the Old Testament with skin diseases and stuff like that. So I think in these two plagues, basically, God is interrupting the whole flow of Egyptian worship and religion by basically making these priests unclean. So, you know, Pharaoh's up there and now his priests can't do this anymore. And they say, wow, this is the finger of God at work. We don't know what is going on here. And then after the fourth plague of flies, we get to the plague against the livestock. And if you want to go to the next one, there's a lot of those two slides there. The first one is Hathor, which is the goddess of love or fertility. A bull was thought of as a very fertile, strong animal. And then Menevis, which was another, the next one there, is another kind of bullheaded, basically God of Egypt. And basically in the Lord taking out those, he's judging these gods of Egypt as well. And then the next one is the boils. And in this one, it's interesting. It says, take the soot from the kilns of Egypt and throw it up in the air. It's like, why did God say, take the soot from the kilns? I think what was happening there is these furnaces or these kilns were the furnaces that were bricks were baked in. And so God is, in essence, judging through this instrument of oppression. You are going to oppress my people with this kind of slavery and brick making. I'm throwing this up, and that's going to become oppressive to you. And in this, it says the priests couldn't even stand before Pharaoh. They were covered with boils. And again, to me, this is this idea of the priests can't fulfill their function of, you know, appeasing the gods of Egypt. So this is more serious. For us, it kind of sounds strange, but this whole system was meant to create an Egypt that was prosperous and orderly, and you had to appease all these gods to make sure that this was happening. Then this next plague of hail, and of some translations will say fire. I think it's best to translate that lightning, because it also talks about thunder there. So this is the idea that these massive hailstones are coming down and they're destroying the crops of Egypt. And the next one is a picture of Seth, which is, he's probably the most evil god in Egypt. He was responsible for chaos and storms and all those kind of things. So it's like, okay, God is saying, you think Seth is the god of storms? He's got nothing on me. Pokes a finger in the eye. I am the god that controls the storms, the hail, the lightning, and he destroys basically the crops in the land at that time. Then he moves on to the locusts. This is the next one. This is Nut or Newt. I'm not sure how to pronounce this, but basically this is a sky god that's responsible for the skies and the stars and the winds and all that kind of stuff. And it says in this plague that a wind blew in all these locusts and a wind blows out the locusts when the plague is done. So God here is saying, I am the one that is in charge of the sky, of the heavens. I am the one that is controlling all this. You thought it was your Egyptian god. Sorry, it's me. And then the last one we're going to look at this morning is darkness, that there was darkness, right, for 3 days in Egypt. And you go to the next picture. This is probably the most well-known god of Egypt. If you watch Night at the Museum, Amun-Re, Amun-Ra, you know, that kind of thing, that Ra is, or Re. I've seen it both ways. I'm not sure, Peter, which is the correct pronunciation. Ra. Okay, we're going to go with Ra then. But basically, the idea with Ra, he would go across the sky. You see that little circle on top of his head? That's the sun. So he takes this boat across the sky every day, dies at night, and then is resurrected in the morning again. So here we have 3 days where Ra doesn't show up. And all of a sudden you realize, wow, as an Egyptian, you're looking, it's like everything that we depended on, that we thought kind of controlled life, has been taken out by this Yahweh, this I am. What in the world is going on? And so you see in this pattern, I think God is judging the gods of Egypt. And I think we look at this and it's like, oh, how silly that they'd worship this frog god and all this kind of stuff. But I think there's real spiritual power behind some of these idols. An idol's nothing, just a piece of wood or a piece of stone or a piece of gold. But the reality is there's spiritual forces that are out there. And, you know, as you remember in Daniel, he's praying, and then there's this battle that's talked about. This prince of Persia is battling God's angels. Like, what in the world is going on? But there seems to be spiritual powers over particular areas. And I think what God is doing in judging the gods of Egypt, he's not just judging these fake little idols, but there are spiritual powers. And God's saying, you no longer have control of my people. I will free them from your grip. And so he takes down, I think, one by one, the gods of Egypt. So the people in Egypt are just wondering, what in the world is going on? So I think primarily that's why the plagues are what they are. But there's another theory as well, and I think there's some validity to this, that in God bringing these plagues, basically it's an act of decreation in Egypt. He's unraveling creation in Egypt. And this, you have to know a little bit about Egyptian theology, but I guess there's something called Ma'at. And Ma'at was this whole, the order of how things were to work in Egypt. that there was a creation order that was given, and that order needed to be maintained for life to work well. And who was in charge of that order on the earth? It was Pharaoh that was in charge of that order that's taking place. And I'll read this. This is from a guy named John Currid. If you want to read a lot of that background, it's really good stuff. This is ancient Egypt in the Old Testament. It says, Ma'at was the result of the first creation in Egyptian theology and part of the inherent structure of creation. Ma'at held order together. Ma'at, therefore, was the antithesis of chaos. It was a dynamic force not limited to the initial structure of creation, but always necessary because the veracity of the forces of chaos continue to menace the very existence of the created world. Consequently, the Egyptians strove to maintain Ma'at in their earthly existence. Ma'at was not merely an ideal concept removed from daily living, but the model for human behavior. Humans had to struggle to preserve Ma'at and keep cosmic balance on the earth. In ancient Egypt, the king had the duty to maintain Ma'at. He was considered the personification of universal order. Thus, in the instruction of King Merikah-Ra, that's a pharaoh, the pharaoh is advised by his father to, quote, do Ma'at whilst thou endurest on earth. Every pharaoh had the obligation to reestablish and reaffirm Ma'at upon his ascension to the throne. The forces of chaos could upset Ma'at, so at the advent of a new king, new order had to be restored. So I think that is in this picture as well, that God is coming against Pharaoh. He's the one supposedly that creates order in the world and in Egypt and maintains this balance, this Ma'at that needs to happen. And now God is coming in into this midst of this ordered system and totally creating chaos. He's turning things upside down. This water that was supposed to picture life becomes death. And then we're taken all the way back to creation in Eden, where the rivers are flowing there and giving life. And this is kind of a decreation of that. The trees and vegetation that were there for fruit and provision in the initial creation are taken out. They're destroyed. So that's gone, kind of a decreation. The creatures that were there meant to serve human beings and man to rule over them then become basically they either die or they harm and hurt man instead of man ruling over them. Let there be darkness instead of let there be light. And the final picture of back in Genesis where God's spirit is hovering over the waters, waters symbolize chaos and disorder. At the end, where does the Egyptian soldiers end up? In the water, under the chaos. And what does God do for his people? He brings them through the water as on dry land, to basically start and recreate this people. And if you look at the New Testament, you see this picture of salvation as, in essence, a new creation. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. So we see God protecting his people, bringing them out, in essence, bringing them through to this new creation of life where he is totally decreating what is happening in Egypt and totally going against this Pharaoh. So to me, as you look at these plagues, there's probably, I don't buy into the first, it's all naturalistic explanation, obviously, but I think there's a lot of truth both in that second and third view there, that this is a poke in the eye at the Egyptian gods, and it's basically a poke in the eye at Pharaoh. It's like, you think you control Ma'at? No. I will turn your order into complete chaos, and you will know that I am God. So as you look at this, what goal or result was God trying to achieve in all of this? He seems to go to some great lengths to poke his finger in the Egyptian god's eyes, but to me, we get some clues in this text. And I think the first is to reveal himself as the supreme God above all lesser gods. All the way back in chapter 7, he says, verse 4, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And then at verse 17 of that same chapter, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. So this idea, you will realize that I am the Lord. When you said, who is this Yahweh? Why should I serve him? This is Yahweh. He is here now, and he is here in power. And over in chapter 8, verse 10, says this, and he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. All right, this is a very pluralistic society, all sorts of gods, you know, different realms that they're over and stuff like that. And here is Moses coming in and saying, there is one God, the I am that I am. And he says here, I'm doing all this, and one of the reasons I'm doing it is so that you will know that I am the Lord and there is no one else like me. There's no competitors to me. Even your most powerful God, I am completely in control of. So he's trying to reveal his power to these people. And then in chapter 9, verse 14, for this time I will send my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So this is moved now just from Egypt to this is a global perspective. There is no one like Yahweh. So I think that's the main thing that God is trying to do here is to reveal himself to these people. Who is the real God? Back to that question in the beginning. Who should I listen to? The Egyptians were like, I don't know. Should I listen to Hapi, the Nile God, Ra? And God comes in and says, no, you need to listen to me. I am a God that is above all other lesser gods, and you will realize that. We live in a day and age where we all want to be kind of like Pharaoh, don't we? Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? I'm going to do me, right? I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Because in essence, what? I am my own God. I want to make the rules. I want to make decisions. I want to make. If you get into my turf and in my territory, you need to back off. Who are you to say this to me? And even if we say, well, this is what scripture says about that. They say, who is that God to say what I'm supposed to do? I'll just do what I want to do. Who is this Jesus that I should listen to? To him. I read my Yogi T thing. I am ultimate, right? I am the beginning. I am the middle. I am the end. It's all about me and what I want. I make the decisions, right? And most people in our culture do not have the power to wield like the Pharaoh. But I think that attitude is pretty endemic in our culture. I'm just going to do what I want to do and deal with it, basically. Who is anybody to tell me what to do? And so the Lord here is establishing his authority. I am the one that you need to pay attention to. Here's a Pharaoh that pushed back and said, what are you listening to? I'm the God here in Egypt. And then the Lord says, I think you've got that a little bit wrong. You're not in the beginning, you're not in the middle, and you're not in the end. The I am that I am is in charge here. You best pay attention to him. So I think one of the things we need to pull out of this, and some people are like, well, how do I apply this to my life? To me, one of the things is just a sense of awe and praise of our God. How awesome is this God? He will brook no rivals. There is nothing that compares to our God. And it's interesting to see how some of the Egyptians get this. When we get to the plague of hail, it says, some of the Egyptians who feared the word of Yahweh took their animals inside and their servants inside before the hail came. So you're seeing, as this is going on, God has a heart to reveal himself to people. And in the midst of all this, even though Pharaoh is hard as stone, some of the people are beginning to get it. Okay, we've seen what's happened when Moses speaks, right? So now we're going to pay a little bit of attention to that. You see that in the third plague of the gnats where the Egyptian sorcerers say, this finger of God, this is no power, no sorcery that we can duplicate this with. This is the finger of God. And then I think it's in Exodus 12 when the people are leaving. It was a mixed multitude that went out of Egypt. Well, who's the mix there? It's the Egyptians, I think, that are realizing, you know what? We had Pharaoh and we had our gods, but man, this God of Israel has totally taken them all down. So we're going to align ourselves with him. So even in the midst of this, I think you can see God's heart to grab people's hearts, to reveal himself in the midst of this. So who am I listening to? It's a good question. Second thing I think the Lord is wanting to do through this is to judge human and spiritual evil. Like I read before, that Exodus 12:12. This is here to execute judgment on the gods of Egypt and this false religious system. God is patient, right? He's very patient with sinful people. And I'm so grateful that he is, but there is a point in time where his judgment will come. And I think you see that here, that God, he's waited 400 years. One of the reasons for that we've seen in Genesis is that the sin of the Amorites, the people in that land that the Israelites were going to go to, their sin had not yet become full, that God was being patient with them while his people even are suffering and going through difficulty. But then he says, okay, now is the time. Pharaoh's going to know now who's in charge. And it's interesting to look at this, but the tendency for humans and moderns is to think, well, since God isn't zapping people, he's pretty cool with whatever way we want to do things, right? And to me, this lets us know that even though God withholds judgment for a while, that does not mean he's indifferent to the ways and the gods of our age. And it's so interesting, I've been reading through Revelation in conjunction with this, of how similar a lot of the judgments in Revelation are to this. You have water turned to blood, you have plagues, you have painful sores or boils, you have darkness, you have hailstorms, you have an assembled army that is taken down and thrown into a lake of fire. So I think God is setting this up as a picture, as a foreshadowing, and it comes to Revelation and all these types and all these pictures that are set up, God saying, I will ultimately judge. And it's even interesting, literary scholars, as they look at this, these plagues are grouped into groups of three. 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, and 9, and then the final plague, the killing of the firstborn. And there's a pattern in each of these. In the first plague, it always is in the morning when Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he says he stands before Pharaoh, or he presents himself before Pharaoh, and then he forewarns Pharaoh of what's to come. And then in the second one, it just says, go to Pharaoh, basically, and it doesn't say a time of day, but there is a forewarning. And then in the third one in the cycle, there's no forewarning, there's no talk to Pharaoh, God just executes judgment. And that's repeated each time. And then you see the intensification of these plagues being repeated as well. So I just wonder, as I look at Revelation, you have these three cycles as well. You have these seals that are broken, and then you have these trumpets that are blown, and then you have these bowls that are poured out, and then the final culmination of God's judgment. So just looking at that, and to me, however you look at that, the reality is that God will one day judge evil. And to think that he is indifferent to that and can't handle what is arrayed against his people and him is nonsense. He's being patient, as Peter is saying. He's not being slow. We need to recognize that. God is not a God to be toyed with. And the Egyptians learn that, and those in Revelation learn it as well. But like the Pharaoh in Revelation, often they refuse to repent, even though God is judging. And as I look around at the world today, and I'm just saying, God, where are we in any of these cycles, you know? Are you judging any of the gods of our age and our world? Now, it's to me really hard to say, okay, this is exactly God's judgment, and that's not. We live in a broken world. Sometimes broken things happen to very innocent people, but it's just very interesting to me to look at our world today and just wonder, what are the gods that we worship in our culture today? Is God maybe judging them to a degree? I don't know if that's true or not, but for us to wake up and realize, you know what, this is what I thought would save me, my job, my money, my health, great, all this kind of stuff, and all that stuff is shaking right now. And here we see the Lord systematically going through and kind of dismembering all the gods of Egypt, and I just wonder, oh Lord, help us to hear what you're saying. Even in the midst of this. I'm not saying it is, but it's just something to think about. Because modern Christians, I don't think we even think that any of this could be even the judgment. No, that's not the judgment of God. This is all just how the world works, because we just don't think in those terms anymore. I think believers 500 years ago would think a little bit of that. And again, to make those steps and say this is happening because of this is really dangerous. well, I know that guy's blind because, you know, someone must have sinned. Jesus, no, 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 no. Job's not suffering because he's an unrighteous guy. So don't make that. But I think we fall so far on the other side. It's like, well, maybe God is judging some of the idols of our age in this time. How should I respond to what the Lord is doing? And then finally, to me, you see God's purpose in this is to free people from bondage and set them free to worship and adore him. 9, 15, and 16, we see this. For by now, talking to Pharaoh, I could have put out of my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. So I could have taken you out at any time, Pharaoh. But I didn't do that. I hardened you for the purpose of judgment. Why? Verse 16. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself above me, but my name will be proclaimed in all the earth. So you see this as a basically a missional purpose. God is doing this so people wake up. What happens in Joshua when they get to Jericho? Rahab is there. What? Why does she hide the spies? What does she say? Man, I've heard about what happened in Egypt. How you took those guys totally out there. I want to be on the side of this God. So in this, his fame is spreading throughout that known world, and he's saying, this is who God is. This God of the Hebrews is a unique God. He totally took down all the gods of the most powerful nation in the earth that we know of, and he took them down without any effort. And then later on in chapter 10, it says this, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly or mockingly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. He's revealing himself to the people of Israel and the children of the people of Israel. So in all of this, God is saying, I want to be known. I am the supreme God. And a relationship with me is possible through repentance, just through turning to me, through trusting and following me. So this morning, are you awed by your God? When you've got a choice to make, who are you listening to? What are the gods of the age saying, and what is the God of the Word saying? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is a God that deserves our awe and our respect. And all the lesser gods of our culture, they cannot save us, and they're impotent in comparison to the God that we have in our Lord. And you see in Jesus all these things. He's powerful over nature. He's powerful over spiritual forces. He is God incarnate. I love it when the disciples are in the boat, and all of a sudden he stills away. It's like, whoa. Then they become afraid. It's like, who is this Jesus that we've been hanging out with? And at the transfiguration, right, they go up there, and there's Moses and Elijah show up, and God says, what? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And Peter's like, oh, should we make three booths? And all of a sudden, they're down and then get up. And who's left? Jesus. Not three booths. Moses and Elijah do not compare to Jesus. This is my beloved son. You listen to him. And we listen to him because it is best for us. We're designed to live in relationship with him. He's a good, good God that longs to bless, that takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But if we continue to push him away, there does come a point when his judgment comes in our lives. And my prayer for all of you is that you will respond in trusting faith and repentance before we get to that point. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and this story of what you did for your people and bringing them out of slavery and bondage into life and hope and a new land. Lord, may we also rejoice in the deliverance that you have given to us, given us freedom from the bondage to ourself. Lord, we are not the beginning, we are not the middle, we are not the end. Lord, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end, that one that holds all things together by the power of your word. So we come to you this morning, Lord. Help us to have a more awesome view of who you are and all that that entails. May we listen to you. May we respond to your voice, your honor, and your glory for our good. It's in Jesus' name.